This morning I'd like us to consider this lesson, respecting and practicing boundaries of fellowship in the local church. Respecting and practicing boundaries of fellowship in the local church. Any study of the word fellowship could be a rather long study, but I'd like to zero in on some specific things this morning. But before we do, regarding the word fellowship, the root meaning of the word has to do with sharing. There are some five words that are translated fellowship, depending on your translation. And one of those is a word that means communion or fellowship, sharing in common. Also that which is the outcome of fellowship. That is like a contribution. This word is translated fellowship in the King James Version. Contribution, communion, distribution, communicate, and communication. We'll be reading in a moment from 1 John 1, but in 1 John 1, the word used four times there for fellowship is this particular Greek word. But I'd like you to note, too, that in Romans chapter 15 and verse 26, this particular word is used this way: for it pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution to the poor among the saints who are in Jerusalem. That word, contribution, is the same word, fellowship, translated fellowship in 1 John chapter 1. Another of the words translated fellowship, sometimes translated partaker, partner, or companion, is a word that denotes partaker or partner. And you might think of 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4, where it is said we are partakers so that we can be partakers of the divine nature. And that's not that we can be like God, but we can enjoy some of the holiness that He ought to have, that we can strive for that kind of holiness. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 24 speaks about how we're a new man created according to God in true righteousness and holiness, so that I believe we may be partakers of the divine nature. There's a third word that is sometimes translated fellowship, sometimes distributing or partaker or communicate. And that word is as in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 15. Philippians 4 and verse 15. Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. The word shared there is the word for fellowship. And this particular Greek word, 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 22, do not lay hands on anyone hastily, nor share in other people's sins. So we see that core idea of sharing in the word fellowship. Another word, Greek word, is translated fellowship with, communicate, partaker with, companion. This particular word is the word used in Ephesians 5 and verse 11, where Paul says, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. Don't be partaker with or companion with them. And then there's another word that is translated fellowship in the King James Version that means partnership, such as 2 Corinthians chapter 6, 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 14, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness, and what communion has light with darkness. The word fellowship there. That's just an introduction. I wanted us to think about how the word fellowship generally has in mind this idea of a sharing in something, a partaker or a partner with, a participant with. So let's read 1 John chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, and this is from where we want to begin. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life, the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. This is the message which we have heard from Him and declare to you, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. In 1 John chapter 1, the word fellowship four times refers, the four times it's used, refers to spiritual sharing and partnership, a sharing in common of spiritual things. New Testament fellowship is spiritual in nature. It is not the sharing of a hobby. It's not the sharing of mutual sectarian interests. That's not what the word is used to describe. Contrary to current religious practice in the denominational realm and in the community church realm, the New Testament does not use the word fellowship to refer to meals, to food, to games, to entertainment, to social gatherings. And of course, if we're going to speak as the Bible speaks, Peter says so in 1 Peter 4:11, we ought to use the word fellowship in the New Testament way and not be using it to describe social activities. But I want to see the truths that we can gather from 1 John 1 regarding fellowship. First of all, we've already said, fellowship is a spiritual communion. It is a spiritual sharing that every faithful saint has with God and Jesus Christ His Son. Verse 3, that which we have seen and heard we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. That's the fellowship we're talking about, sharing with and in the Father and the Son, spiritually. And we have this fellowship because we are partakers of light. Chapter 5 and verse 1 and all that entails. This is the message which we have heard from Him and declare to you, that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. And if we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, walking in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. Our fellowship is because we're partakers of light. The fellowship with the Father and with the Son are so close that we're said to be in each other. In John chapter 15 and verse 4, Jesus said, "Abide in me and I in you." That's how close this spiritual sharing, our fellowship, is. In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 24, John continues by writing, "Now he who keeps His commandments abides in Him." To abide somewhere is to live in a place of abode, to dwell somewhere. We live in Him and He in Him. And by this we know that He abides in us by the Spirit whom He has given us. So again, "Now he who keeps His commandments abides in Him and He in Him." That is, lowercase him, the one who abides in God. God abides in him. It's a close union. That fellowship with the Father and the Son is established, of course, upon baptism into Jesus Christ. In Galatians chapter 3 and verses 26 and 27. Galatians 3, 26 and 27, the Apostle Paul wrote in this way, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ." This is the fellowship with God and with His Son established at the time of baptism into Christ. In Him and He in us. That fellowship with the Father and with the Son is maintained. That is, our part in maintaining it is by walking in the light. 1 John chapter 1, verses 7 through 9, we saw that. He said, if we walk in the light as He is in the light, then we have fellowship one with another. Our walking in the light is what our part is in maintaining fellowship with Him. The standard for fellowship is really very objective. In 1 John chapter 2 and verses 3 through 5, he expounds upon it this way. He says, "By this we know that we know Him if we keep His commandments. He who says, 'I know Him,' and does not keep His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in Him." We have fellowship with God, and we know that we have it when we keep His commandments. So, my fellowship and your fellowship with each other and other saints is dependent upon what? I, being in Christ and maintaining my fellowship with the Father and the Son. You, being in Christ and maintaining your fellowship with the Father and the Son by walking in the light. Walking in darkness severs fellowship with God. Walking in light severs fellowship with God. And when one's fellowship, did I say that right? Walking in darkness severs fellowship with God. And when one's fellowship with God is severed, then that person's fellowship with faithful saints cannot exist. I'm speaking now of a Christian who turns to walk in darkness, but the same would be true of one who is not even a child of God. He's walking in darkness. And since he's not in fellowship with God, then his fellowship with faithful children of God ought not to exist, cannot exist. I'll say this though, the fellowship may be feigned, simulated, appear to be so, but it does not make it so. And I think we'll see in this lesson, for the faithful child of God to knowingly be companion with, partner with, one who is not right with the Lord, one who is been baptized into Christ, and he's not right with the Lord here in the local church, it jeopardizes the soul of the faithful child of God. But considering then these foundational principles of fellowship with the Father and the Son, as well as the resulting fellowship that we have with one another, with other faithful saints, I want to address this topic this morning. What does the Bible say about respecting and practicing boundaries of fellowship in the local church? I recognize many lessons could be taught on just such a large subject, but let's just focus on a few things this morning. I want to approach it this way. There are some New Testament commands that pertain to this subject about respecting and practicing boundaries of fellowship in the local church. They demonstrate the need for and the concern for about this topic. Paul had great concern for it, as demonstrated in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 1 through 4. He said, "Oh, that you would bear with me in a little folly, and indeed you do bear with me, for I am jealous for you with godly jealousy. For I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he who comes preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it." Note the word receive. I'm concerned, Paul says, that you'll receive something different. A different gospel, a different spirit, another Jesus. And not only that you'll receive, but that involves this, that you may well put up with it. He has great concern about intruders, so to speak, but also about the Corinthians welcoming intruders and their teaching. That's his concern expressed here. Let's keep that in mind as we go to Romans chapter 14 and verse 1. Romans 14, and Paul is writing to saints in Rome, and he says, receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. Receive one who is weak in the faith. And as you read chapter 14, we learn that what he has in mind is matters of liberty. In matters of liberty, for one who is weak in his conscience regarding something like the eating of meats, he's weak such that he says, I know, having read Romans 14, now I know that it's okay to eat meats, but I have a conscience problem. I'm weak in my conscience. Paul says, receive him. The key word here is, I just want to see us to say, see, receive. Have communion with and fellowship with. You remain in fellowship with such a one and receive him. And there's further instruction given about that. In 3 John, verses 5 through 8, in 3 John 5 through 8, Paul is writing here to the beloved Gaius. He is a faithful man, described so. And in verse 5, he says to him, beloved, he calls him beloved, you do faithfully whatever you do for the brethren and for strangers who have borne witness of your love before the church. So in other words, Gaius, you've been good in welcoming brethren, even ones who were strangers. And this has been borne witness before the church about you. If you send them forward on their journey in a manner worthy of God, you will do well, because they went forth for his name's sake, taking nothing from the Gentiles. We therefore ought to receive such that we may become fellow workers for the truth. Here's a good picture of how faithful men ought to be received. And the word is actually supported there, the idea, as fellow workers in the truth. Do you see this picture of sharing and fellowship, receiving, being a fellow helper for the truth, welcoming them? They're faithful, and it's right that you receive and welcome them. This is very opposite of something written in 2 John 9 through 11. 2 John 9 through 11. The Apostle John says, whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house, nor greet him, for he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. That's quite opposite of the instruction to Gaius regarding some men that are fellow workers. These, on the other hand, that he describes here, are men who should not be received. Their teaching, of course, ought not to be received, nor they should be received. They ought not to be given hospitality, nor even some customary greeting that would be in Christ, not to bid him Godspeed. Of course, how would they know about this one who claims to be a brother in Christ, but who's not bringing the doctrine of Christ? Well, there'd have to be a process of finding out, wouldn't there? Because he would not come to you and say, I come to you as the man described in 2 John 10, bringing you a different doctrine. And you say, well, okay, well, let me see. 2 John 10 tells me not to receive you. He says, you're right. That's not the way that's going to happen, is it? In 1 John chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, John wrote, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God, and every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you've heard was coming and is now already in the world." I want us to see there that there is a testing, there's a testing, and there's a confessing. On the part of the one to receive, there's a testing, and on the part of the one to be received, there's a what? A confessing. That's how one would know. That makes sense, doesn't it? In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 11, we've read this one already, "And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them." In other words, Paul says, don't be companion with and keep company with those with evil and with darkness. What communion hath light with darkness, he asks in 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 14, and concludes in 2 Corinthians 6, 17, "Come out from among them and be separate." But another one, Galatians verses 1, chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. "But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed." That's in no uncertain terms, don't receive such a one. In Romans chapter 16 and verses 17 and 18, Romans 16, 17 and 18. "Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple." Very specific instruction. The opposite of receive into your fellowship, not to receive, instead to avoid and mark or note those. We could go on. Titus chapter 3 and verse 10 teaches us to reject a divisive man. Is it after the second or third admonition? In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 6, and then again in verses 14 and 15, "One who will not accept the apostles' teaching is to be withdrawn from, one who is walking disorderly." Again in verse 14, "Whoever does not obey our word in this epistle," note that person, "and do not keep company with." These are all instructions, commands to Christians, and many of them relate very directly to the spiritual life of the local church. We began in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 in Paul's concern for Corinth and their spiritual health and well-being. We might think about how this instruction is so applicable to the responsibility of elders. Elders have a responsibility to shepherd and oversee, because they'll give account for the souls that are under their oversight in that local church. In Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 17, they are described as men who should be obeyed. "Obey those who have the rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account." But all Christians ought to likewise have concern for these instructions and for concern about fellowship in the local church, that is, who to receive, who not to receive, and who to reject. So the New Testament teaches by command and instruction to recognize the need for and to practice boundaries of fellowship. And one might say, well, is that an instruction to the entire church about how to do things? We haven't really talked about that in detail, but you'd have to admit that these are telling us individually to be concerned about this. But we might gain lots of benefit, I believe, by looking at examples of respecting and practicing proper boundaries of fellowship. In Acts chapter 9, in verses 26 through 28, we have the occasion where Saul, who is also Paul, who has now obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, and this may be, I don't know, depending on how you work out the timelines in Galatians 1 and all of that, perhaps some 3 years after his conversion. And he comes to Jerusalem and he seeks to be in full communion and fellowship with the disciples there. Let's see what happens. And when Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples. But they were all afraid of him and did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles, and he declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. So he was with them at Jerusalem, coming in and going out. And that's not a picture of the first revolving door that was ever invented or something. Okay? That is a picture of constant companionship, coming in and going out. At first rejected, he was in fellowship with God. They were in fellowship with God. So, 1 John 1 tells us they are in fellowship with one another. They should be sharing in one another, with one another spiritually, but he was rejected by the other disciples. And they rightly ought not to receive one into their fellowship who's killing Christians. But that's the old Saul. Paul was a Christian now, and they ought to have received him, and they did, after Barnabas spoke for him. And so Paul was in constant companionship with them. Here's an example then of the practice of boundaries of fellowship with the disciples in Jerusalem. They were not going to accept into their companionship, coming in and going out, and as one of them, they were not going to allow one to join them who's an enemy of Christ and the church. But finding out that he's a disciple, and of course he's an apostle too, but that he's with the Lord, then they receive him. And it's both ways. He received them and they receive him. He's coming and going. In Galatians chapter 2 and verses 7 through 9, in Galatians 2 verses 7 and 9, 7 through 9, Paul writes about an event in the past. He says, on the contrary, when they saw, and that speaks of some in Jerusalem, when they saw that the gospel for the circumcised had been committed to me as the gospel for the... But on the contrary, when they saw that the gospel for the uncircumcised had been committed to me as the gospel for the circumcision was to Peter, for he who worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship to the circumcised also worked effectively in me toward the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. There was here what Paul describes as the right hand of fellowship. In my mind, I picture our handshake, but that's just in my mind. But what it is, the right hand of fellowship, is an acknowledgement of fellowship or sharing together, of being in communion together with Christ in Paul's and Barnabas's work to the Gentiles. It was something that was not previously given, but now was. They gave to us the right hand of fellowship, and what was it based upon? They perceived the grace that had been given to me. Now they know about Paul and his work. They know enough about him to know he's in fellowship with God and he's a worker for the Lord. The right hand, that is that acknowledgement, was not given or taken lightly, whether in Acts 9 or here in Galatians chapter 2. In Acts chapter 18 and verses 24 through 28, Acts 18 verses 24 through 28, I believe we read of another case of brethren respecting and practicing boundaries of fellowship in the local church. In verse 24, now a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he knew only the baptism of John. So he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he desired to cross to Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace, for he vigorously refuted the Jews publicly, showing from the Scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. The brethren in Ephesus wrote a letter exhorting brethren or disciples in Corinth and Achaia to receive Apollos, and that they did. Brethren, such as the church in Achaia, are not just blindly obliged to receive everyone. That would not fit the instructions we've already read either. In this case, a letter of commendation or recommendation was written from brethren to brethren. It was a beautiful example of the way for fellowship to be handled. The church in Corinth would be right then to receive a faithful man such as Apollos, whom we suppose they really didn't know beforehand anything about him. In 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verses 14 through 15, in 2 Timothy 4 verses 14 through 15, Paul, near the end of his life here, he writes, Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. May the Lord repay him according to his works. And if you stop there, you might think, is he just gossiping about somebody and bad-mouthing? Well, let's read verse 15, why. He said, you also must beware of him, for he has greatly resisted our words. That's why he told something about Alexander the coppersmith. Because, obviously, he could have an impact on those in Ephesus, where Timothy is, and on Timothy himself. So he says, you need to be aware of him. Because he's resisted whose words? The apostles' words. He's resisting the apostles' words. So here's instruction to Timothy while he's in Ephesus to be concerned about one who may come. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verses 4 and 5. In 1 Corinthians 5 verses 4 and 5. You recall that the occasion here is one who is involved in sexual immorality in the church in Corinth. One who is among them, one of them. He's not one in the world, because Paul says in that chapter where we live and we eat and drink with people in the world who are that. He says, but this man is among you. Verse 1. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, verse 4, when you're gathered together along with my spirit with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. In verse 7, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. And then in verse 11 he says, but now I've written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother, who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner. Not even to eat with such a person. Back up there in verses 4 through 5, I believe he's telling him to sever their fellowship with him. That which had been given him, a right hand of fellowship, a reception, needs to be withdrawn. They need to sever fellowship. Why? Because he's not in fellowship with God. He's walking in darkness. He's not in fellowship with God, and therefore we cannot be in fellowship with him, and that needs to be acknowledged and something done about it, which is to withdraw yourselves and also sever familiar social contact with him too. Withdraw your fellowship from him and withdraw your familiar social contact with him also. Here's an example of something that needs to be done that honors and respects the boundaries of fellowship that ought to exist in a local church. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verses 3 through 11, rightly so, there's some debate over whether the man described in this chapter is the man of 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Many believe that he is. It sounds that he could be. In verse 3, I wrote this very thing to you, lest when I came I should have sorrow over those whom I ought to have joy, having confidence in you all that my joy is the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote to you with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have so abundantly for you. But if anyone has caused grief, he has not grieved me, but all of you to some extent, not to be too severe. This punishment, which was inflicted by the majority, is sufficient for such a man, so that now, on the contrary, ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. There is a picture of, if this is the man of 1 Corinthians 5, of receiving him back into full fellowship with full forgiveness and comfort and encouragement. And so we see examples of brethren receiving faithful brethren into their fellowship. We see examples of brethren severing fellowship with saints who are now walking in darkness. And we see an example of receiving back the penitent into fellowship. Having seen those examples, I want to go to some bad examples. Some bad examples. Maybe 1 Corinthians 5 could say is a bad example, but it was a good teaching about what they needed to do. But let's talk about some examples of failing to respect and practice proper boundaries of fellowship. First of all, that issue in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. This is a man who is in their fellowship. He is described as among them. And he is involved in a sin that Paul describes as not even named among the Gentiles. That is, that he has his father's wife in sexual relationship. He is described then by Paul as an impenitent fornicator who is among you in your fellowship. The Apostle Paul is not pleased. And who needs to repent? Well, not just the fornicator. They need to repent also. In fact, in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul writes to them talking about their repentance, not the fornicators. But he talks to them about their repentance. And he says, regarding their repentance, so that means they did follow his instructions as they should have in verse 5, chapter 5 of the first letter. He says in 2 Corinthians 7 later, he says in verse 8, we could begin, "For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while." In our words, we might say, "I don't regret that I wrote you what you needed to do, but at the time I felt a little harsh and maybe regretted it a little and wondered." He says, "But now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance, for you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner, what diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication, in all things you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter." I believe he's referring to what happened in 1 Corinthians, what they did regarding 1 Corinthians 5. They did that. They repented and took care of the situation. But I want us to see on the failure side that they had failed originally. In Revelation chapter 2, and verses 14 through 16, in Revelation 2, 14 through 16, regarding the church at Pergamos, Jesus has this to say about them. He says, "I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Thus, you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. You have there, among you, you have there those who hold these false teachings. Repent. Jesus is displeased. And who needs to repent? Well, the ones holding the false teaching need to repent, but they need to repent too. Look at chapter 2 and verse 20. Now the church in Thyatira. He says to them, "Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. You allow. I have a few things against you that you put up with. You allow." I just wonder if a letter could be written to some churches today where false teaching on divorce and remarriage is done and accepted and followed. Would the Lord say to that church, "You allow brother so-and-so to teach people to commit sexual immorality, to commit adultery by being married to people they don't have a right to be married to, etc.?" Anyway, what I want us to see is they're failing to respect and practice proper boundaries of fellowship with these who are among them. In 3 John 9 through 10, we have an example to the other end. In 3 John 9 and 10, John says, "I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, does not receive us." Now that's the first problem. You know you've got problems if you won't receive an apostle, and if you won't receive the apostle's teaching. But he goes on, "Therefore if I come, I will call to mind his deeds which he does, prating against us with malicious words. And not content with that, he himself does not receive the brethren, and forbids those who wish to, putting them out of the church." So here's the Diotrephes that we read about, who is keeping people out that should be in. People who are brethren, apostles too, are like the Apostle John, but also brethren, who should be in because they're in fellowship with God, and he's keeping them out. He's keeping them out of the church. Now, can Diotrephes keep a man out of the church universally speaking? No. God adds to that, and he takes care of that. But he can keep a man out of a local church. This is an issue of fellowship then, here in the local church. Failing to respect and practice proper boundaries of fellowship here. So failures in respecting and practicing proper boundaries of fellowship are seen in the New Testament. The Lord's displeased with it, and it needs to be repented of. But I want us to ask this question next. Why is it important to respect and practice proper boundaries of fellowship? We can answer simply that God commanded it and instructed so. Examples in apostolic teaching show its importance. We've seen examples both to the positive and to the negative side. It's important to the very spiritual survival of Christians as well as to the local church. Let's look at what is said then in Acts chapter 20 and verses 29 through 32. In Acts 20, verses 29 through 32. "For I know this," Paul speaking to elders from Ephesus, "that after my departure savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. So now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Paul tells the elders at Ephesus to watch and watch out for their own fellowship, for their own souls, and for the souls of others. Because others who would come in as wolves will devour the sheep, other souls. This is why we need to respect and practice proper boundaries of fellowship. But let's go back for 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and see its importance there. In 1 Corinthians 5, beginning in verse 5, going backwards, in verse 5, the instruction was to deliver one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. The reason that the boundaries, the proper boundaries of fellowship, needed to be respected in Corinth and practiced was that the sinner's soul would be saved, first of all. That he might be saved. He's lost right now, living in darkness as he is, and he needs to be saved. So they needed to put him on the outside of their fellowship. There at the end, he says, put away from yourselves that evil person. Verse 1, though, gives us some more information about it. In verse 1, it's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. What are the Gentiles going to say? What are the unbelievers going to say? That this is going on among you, the church that belongs to Jesus Christ. It would bring shame upon the name of Christ. But verse 6 also. Verse 6. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? So again, not practicing and respecting the proper bound of fellowship would have a leavening influence on others for evil. And so for the sake of the souls of others in the church, proper boundaries of fellowship needed to be respected and practiced. I'll just move rather quickly here so we can wrap up. But 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 7, Philippians 1 and 27. Paul speaks of the great influence of those churches, the influence that they were having. When the church is what it ought to be, it has a great influence, and we individually are to have influence. But who is going to be a part of a church that's full of immorality? Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 16. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 16. From whom the whole body, joined and knit together by whatever joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Edification and building up, when we're striving to keep the unity of the Spirit, that comes about when we're practicing proper boundaries of fellowship. Rather than being a church of people who simply are finding ways to agree to disagree. That's not edifying at all. That's not building up in the truth. So what about us? The right hand of fellowship is to be extended to those who are faithful Christians, who are standing in and walking in the truth. And we still have another page. You might want to take notes if you're taking notes. The right hand of fellowship is to be extended to those who are faithful Christians, who are standing in and walking in the truth. Today, many want to accept anyone into fellowship in local churches. I've seen this in places. To do so is not only to violate the plain commands and instructions we saw by apostolic authority, but it's to ignore examples of respect for and practice of boundaries in fellowship. Accepting anyone without question in the fellowship in the local church shows disrespect for the proper boundaries of fellowship and follows the same road of failure of saints in Corinth, in Pergamos, in Thyatira, and those in John's third letter. Unity in diversity, which says, believe what you want to believe, that's diversity, but we can still be unified, which is a hallmark of the community church built movement, shows a great disrespect for and practice, great disrespect and no practice of boundaries of fellowship, as the New Testament is teaching us. Some brethren are reluctant to ask questions. I've heard some, well, what business is it yours to someone comes and wants to be a member of the congregation, and what business is it to pry into their personal business? May I ask that from the other side? 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15 says that sanctify the Lord God in your hearts always and be ready to give a defense to those who ask you of the hope that is within you. I cannot believe that one would argue that we ought to do that before the belligerent world, but before Christians who have your welfare in mind, you won't confess what you believe. I'm not talking to you personally here. We've been through this together. But how is it being primed to ask, being asked about your faith and what you did to become a Christian and what church you've been associated with and what you believe and what you practice? And what about issues, moral issues that plague the world and the church even today, such as divorce and remarriage, moral issues such as alcohol, worship and work of the church? What are we ashamed of? I'm not ashamed. Are you ashamed to confess what you believe about any of that? I'm not. How else to know except be asked and answer such questions? It's about extending the right hand of fellowship to another, acknowledging that we are in fellowship with you now because you're in fellowship with God. Many problems come about in churches because brethren make no effort on the front end to respect and practice boundaries of fellowship. And we have a responsibility in this. Someone might want to say, well, who made you gatekeeper for the church? Well, elders definitely have a responsibility in this, shepherding the flock. But every Christian has a responsibility regarding fellowship. We read scriptures regarding that in the outset, commands and instructions that call upon individuals to be responsible and accountable for their partnership and communion in the Lord with others. If we go back to 2 John 9 through 11, the one that is not to be received, who brings a different doctrine, John may well have in mind someone who is a teacher, like he's way out there in front of everybody. But how does that not apply to everybody else too, the same? 2 John 9 through 11. How are you going to know whether someone brings another doctrine? Someone says, well, if you wait 6 to 8 years, he may preach on it, and then we'll know. What happens in 6 to 8 years, doesn't it? Asking them to confess what they believe and practice. Back there in John chapter 4 and verse 2. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. One who is willing to confess that which he believes. Is this person a Christian begotten by the pure gospel and baptized in Christ for the remission of sins? Is he keeping the commandments? 1 John 2 verses 3 through 5. This is how we know that we know God, if we keep his commandments. Will he confess the truth? Does he need heed or give attention to follow the apostles' doctrine then? 1 John 4 and verse 6. What if someone comes to you and is not walking according to the truth? Don't receive. Study. Study with that one, that he may come then to know the knowledge of the truth. It's such an unacceptable way to many, and why? This idea of protecting the fellowship of the local church. I believe because many have been influenced that truth is relative and situational. And some believe that as long as a person sincerely believes what he believes to be the truth, that's good enough. Maybe there's other reasons. But every Christian and every congregation has this responsibility to respect and practice boundaries of fellowship in the local church for our own souls and for the gospel's sake. Let us not be ashamed of God's boundaries. We can't create new ones, modify His, or remove some of His boundaries. Respect His boundaries. His boundary is the doctrine of Christ, 2 John 9. The teaching that is according that Christ taught and His apostles taught. So we're taught to receive into fellowship those who believe in and walk in the doctrine of Christ. We're taught not to be in fellowship with those who are walking in darkness. To receive one into fellowship who is not walking in the light and according to the doctrine of Christ is wrong. And to not receive into fellowship one who is walking in the light is wrong. We need to recognize and practice God's boundaries of fellowship in the local church. That will please Him. If you're here this morning and you're not a child of God, then this is an opportunity to, having heard the gospel, to respond to it, believing it, repenting of your sins, and confessing Jesus as Lord in Christ, and being baptized for the remission of your sins, then this day you'll be saved. And if you'll continue to walk in the light as He is in the light, confessing your sins, then you can have that home in heaven when all is done on this earth, which may be soon, maybe later, we don't know. Won't you come and respond to the gospel as we stand and sing?